Romans 3, verse 2, you frame your mind on things above. And that is where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and where we are seated in Him. Paul says that's where you should have the framework of your mind when your mind just begins to wander around. And so it's a framework of how you keep your thoughts within some parameters when your mind wanders, not on things upon the earth. And he goes on to explain that we're dealing with the thought life of the believer, though. But at the bottom of the thought life, it is what we think is what we have within, and it relates to the inner man. And the inner man is identified as the heart, the cardia, it's the cardiology, it's the heart. And so our heart is the inner man, and within the inner man the inner man is composed of your rational mind, and that relates to your spirit, which is where you reason, and that's the thing that sets it apart from all other, from other created beings on earth. We can reason, we can rationalize, and that's something that God has given us as humans to be able to do. And so that's within the heart. And we looked at some references where the heart does think, it does reason, it rationalizes. And you remember in your heart, you think in your heart, you understand in your heart. There are just a lot of terms that do define what we think, but some of them very definitely are attached to the word heart. So we do think in the realm of our heart, not our organ down here, but up here in our minds, which is what the scripture relates to most when it speaks of the heart. And so when we look at the heart, though, it does relate to the spirit, and it is it does relate to our spirit. Our spirit is part of the heart, and it is the rational part of our mind where we can reason. The other part that we looked at last week was the soul. And so the heart also is composed of the soul part of our inner man. And the soul is that part of our being that is our emotional being. This is where we feel. And so the heart and within the heart, the soul, it interprets the five senses in our bodies. It interprets those to the mind. And so that's what the soul does. It's our emotional makeup to it. And so it's where we feel. And it is something that's very real. We all have feelings. And we all can have rational thoughts. And so that's the part we looked at last week. And last week we did look at the fact that some of the terms applied to the heart. You can be brokenhearted. And so that's very emotional. You could be, have sorrow. You can have pain and anguish in the heart. Those are very emotional terms. And one can be cut in the heart. Now that's painful as well. That's emotional. You can be cut in the heart and so on. But on the other side of it, you can also be comforted in your heart. So it's not all negative, but there is, you can be comforted in your heart and so on. We looked at verses that, for each of those concepts last week. But the heart is composed of our rational being, where we think. And it's also composed of our feelings, our emotional being, the realm of the soul. And so as we looked at those, we looked at two-thirds of what is involved with the heart. The heart is also composed of our volitional being. And the volitional being is where we will. This is where we come to the place where we want things, where we determine things. It's the place where we really make decisions based upon our. You can make decisions based upon your rational mind, your spirit. You can do it, and you can reason it out, and that's the way it should be, based upon scripture and based upon what. Upon the leading of the Holy Spirit, your spiritual, that you'll make decisions that are rational, reasonable. Or you can make decisions based upon your emotions, based upon feelings. And so those are all possibilities. So this morning we're going to look at the volition of man, as it relates to the heart, and look at some terms that do describe the heart as having making decisions. So we're going to look at the decision terms. Now in the New Testament, and we have two terms that relate to will and to willing. And the first one is thelema, is a desirous will. And so this is a desirous will. This is where you want something. And so it's when you want something, you could relate to your rational being, but mostly probably most of it appeals to our soul. When you really, you have things that you want. Now, we're in the world, we're not out from the world. We are also, you can use the world, but you just don't use it up to the fullest. We all have to use the world. We live in, we're in the world. Even though we don't belong to it, we're not out from it as the source anymore. As members of the family of God, we do not have to give in to we don't use the world, and we don't make it a friend. We're not to make it a friend as far as the world system goes and such. But we make decisions based upon what you want sometimes. And so that's what the world system appeals to us with is our emotional makeup, though, as it deals with whether it looks good, whether it tastes good, whether it smells good, whether it feels good, whether it sounds good. You have so many appeals from the world system that appeal to you through the soul. And so that's something you can see very clearly, but we make decisions within the realm of our heart also. And so we can make a rational decision whether to buy one donut or buy two dozen. And so you can make a rational decision, or you can go by your emotions and say, well, two dozen sounds good, or one sounds good. And so you might buy two dozen. Well, that would be more of an emotional thing because some of them taste good. That's kind of the appeal. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating donuts and anything within moderation. But two dozen donuts wouldn't be good for you. Well, that's not too rational to look at it in that way. But when we look at the will, the desirous will, that is where we want things. But we have many things that we want. And if you're a kid around Christmas time, I remember getting the Christmas wish book from Sears or Ward's would come in the mail, and we'd spend time going through there. Boy, I want this, I want that. Of course, you weren't going to get much of it or get any of it, but you always wanted something. But that was something that you really didn't have any control of, but there was a lot of want. Now, when you got older, then you could make a determination. And you can say, well, I'm going to buy this, 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 and this, or I'm just going to buy this. But you could make a determination, and that's the other term for will. And it's the way of man does look at his determinative will, his determinations. And so when man makes a determination, it may or may not come to pass. But with God, these terms we're looking at this morning dealing with will, we're going to begin with the term purpose ultimately. The purpose, you look at God's purpose, you look at God's desirous will, but God's determinations come down from his desires. He has many things, many potentials, many desires, but out from those, his decree comes out of his determinations that he determines will take place. And when God determines that it will take place. And so that's different, but it's the same term applied to man when man makes a determination to do something. That determination may be changed outwardly by something else. But when you come down to making choices, it is well that we keep in mind that we work in the realm of our rational mind. And we work in the realm of our spirit, remember? Our salvation is in the realm of the spirit. So that which is born out from the spirit is spirit. John 3:6. It's in the realm of our human spirit that we are, that the new birth takes place. It's not the soul. 1 Peter 1:9 tells us that the soul is not saved yet. And yet, as we mentioned the last couple of weeks, introducing it in 1 Peter 2, it's against the soul that the flesh, the old nature, the flesh, wages a limited warfare against the soul. And so the soul is the weak link. It's not saved yet, and so we need to keep it under control when it comes down to making our decisions in a realm in which we think and which we live. And so you can't separate, you can't get rid of it. And it won't be until Christ comes and catches us away that our soul will be saved. And then we will be changed. When the change takes place, we're going to be like Christ. It's at that time that our souls will be saved, and that will be the completion of our salvation. Our bodies will be saved, and our souls will be saved, and they will no longer be susceptible to sin and to sin nature. And so our sin nature, we won't be taking that into heaven with us when we're changed to be like Christ. Now, when it comes down to it, the soul, and I'm dealing with the soul with respect to the things that we will, to our volition. And when it comes down to the flesh, and 1 Peter 2:11 brings up the flesh, I'd like you to turn over to Galatians 5 for just a moment, and we're going to see that the works that come from the flesh, the works that the flesh produces, they're not very rational. There's no rationality to them. It's all passive. It appeals to the soul, not to your rational being. And in the King James, it begins with, it says that in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest. They're made clear. There's something you can see. They're very obvious, which are adultery. Now, you may have some translations that will leave adultery out. I would tend to include it here, though it is covered under fornication, if you don't have the term here, but this takes it a step beyond fornication, though. And so adultery, fornication, now you stop and think about it. For anybody, saved or unsaved, to commit adultery or to be involved in fornication, it's not a good idea. And so it's not a rational thing to do. It can destroy people. It destroys not only the individuals involved, it destroys families, it destroys anybody involved. It ruins people, oftentimes, and usually it has some ruin somebody, in the process. And it's, you don't do it because it's a rational thing to do, but you do it because it's emotional. And so it appeals to the emotions. The first two works of the flesh, which are sexually related, uncleanness would be relative to that as well, but uncleanness, lasciviousness, loose living, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, I'm going to translate variance, strife, emulations is the word for zeal. Now zeal, it takes something good and can make it bad, so adultery do the same thing. When it's in its proper place, it's okay, and it's good, but it takes something good and makes it bad. And zeal is the same way. Wrath, then we come to the word translated strife. I'm going to change that from strife to selfish ambition. And that's more of the concept of the term. You have seditions, which are divisions, and then heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Anything like these things. But these are the works of the flesh. And as you see, they really do not appeal to it's not a reasonable thing when you reason through these things to be involved with them. It's not a rational thing. It's not based on reason to go down and get drunk and then go out and have suffer the effects of it or go out and get a DUI or whatever, trying to drive home or just, it destroys people. It's not a reasonable thing, but people do it. Why do they do it? It's because they make that determination within their heart, And the appeal will come from the realm of their emotions through their soul to do these things, these works of the flesh. You go through any of them, they're not really, really reasonable things for anyone to do. And so you need to be aware as to where, when we make decisions, what these decisions are based on. Now, you can, the soul may be involved in a good sense, to do something, to make some decisions that, would be rational, but they better be rational first. I mean, they shouldn't be, otherwise, you end up fulfilling involved with the works of the flesh, or you can fall under the appeals of the world system, which is Satan's baby. It has appeals and it appeals through the soul. And so it comes through the eyes, through the ears, through the nose. What you taste, it all comes through your senses, though it feels. And even Satan, he can put thoughts in your mind from without. But we have to make decisions and determinations what to do. Now, what we should do when it comes to the flesh is we should reckon ourselves to be dead on the one hand to the sin nature, but on the other hand, alive unto God. That's the rational thing.
That's where you use your human spirit, and you say, no, this is the work of the flesh. This is something I shouldn't do. I'm dead to it. And so you have to see yourself, and that's part of your frame of mind up there in the third heaven where you're seated together with Christ, but where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. You frame your mind up there, not on the things on the earth that appeal to you through the soul and such, but you need to have some rational thinking, and that would be something you could rationally think about. You could move down a couple verses in Romans chapter 6. That was verse 11, but in verse 13, you present the members of your body as implements or tools, instruments for God, though you do it. And so you do it for righteousness, as instruments of righteousness. That's a rational thing to do. And that's what we should do when we make those decisions. Well, we can, when it comes to lusts that come to the mind, we can reckon ourselves dead to them. We can say no to them, as with the world system in Titus 2 and verse 12. Well, we can do all of those things. We can say no to it. And when it comes to Satan, we can put on the armor. And those are rational things when it comes to our enemies, as we have appeals that come at us from within, from the flesh and from outside, from the world system and from Satan. And so as we consider these things, we do make those determinations, those decisions. We all make decisions every day throughout the day. And it does relate to our volition, the volitional part of the heart. And so the heart, within the heart, we do make choices. We do make decisions. And so we're going to begin this morning looking at the volitional makeup of the heart as we look at the purpose of the heart. And we're going to go back to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and as we do, we'll go ahead and look to the Lord as we begin this morning. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the rain today, even as it will cause things to grow, and you do supply the rain not only on believers but also on unbelievers, and we're grateful again that it is beneficial, though the day is dark and not appealing, but yet we're thankful that out of your goodness you do provide for us in many ways. And so as we do come into your study of your word this morning, again, might we focus our attention on your word. Might the Spirit guide our thoughts and cause us to understand a little more about what we are within and how we operate. We would be grateful. Amen. Now, as we look at Acts 11:23, and I do want to say our main study is not going to be so much with the will of man, because we're just looking at this, looking at the heart of man, which does involve our rational thinking and our emotional thinking, but we're going to be ultimately looking at spirit and soul as where we think. We do determine from that. We think when we make determinations and decisions as well. But we're going to end up looking at various thought terms in the New Testament, is what we intend to do anyway. But as we come to Acts chapter 11, you have a purpose of heart. And we want to begin by looking at the context before this. And I'll read verse 23, who when he came had seen the grace from God, was glad and exhorted them all that they would, with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. So we'll come back to that verse, but as we look at this, this is following the persecution of Stephen. This is an important verse to look at, going back to chapter 7 and then in verse, and then looking at Saul of Tarsus. He was the one who did a lot of this. Persecution of the church, but it arose in it, and the Jewish saints, they left Jerusalem, and it tells you where they went, and but the preaching was only to the Jews as they spread out, verse 19. And then, it tells you how far they went, the end of verse 20, in Antioch, and now we come up to Antioch, at the end of verse 20. Now this Antioch is Antioch on the Orontes River up in Syria. It's not Antioch over in the Galatian region, but this is the one in Syria. And it was a great center at that time. Great population, but it was a great city. And so they preached Jesus to the Grecians, to the Hellenists there in Antioch. And notice verse 21, you see that the hand of the Lord was with them, an anthropomorphism, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord upon both. They came to rest upon the Lord. And so you had a whole a bunch of them believing up there in Antioch. So there's a foundation of the church of these who were Grecians of the in this Gentile city. And then you have in verse 22, got back to the church in Jerusalem, and so they send Barnabas up there to go as far as Antioch. He didn't go beyond; his limitation was he was sent to right up to Antioch, but not to go beyond there. But when they heard about those who had turned to the Lord, now in verse 23, describing Barnabas when he came and had seen the grace from God. And so the thing that he sees is that God was, his grace was extended up here into the city of Antioch to these Gentiles. And he was really rejoiced, and he exhorted them or encouraged them. So the term here, exhorted, he parakaleted them, he encouraged them, he exhorted them, could be, or encouraged them all. And the reason that he did so was that with purpose of heart, they would cleave, they would continue with the Lord. And that's the way I would render it. They wouldn't cleave unto the Lord, but they would just continue with the Lord. And so they would continue. They wouldn't turn aside after they believed the gospel. They wouldn't go off and live as they had before, but that they would continue though, with their relationship with the Lord. And so but when it says he exhorted them, he went to doing so, and he kept on doing so. He continued doing so. And the tense of the verb implies that, doesn't imply it, it just says that back then he kept on doing this. He continued. He didn't stop, encouraging them that with purpose of heart they would continue, with the Lord. Now when it comes down to purpose, this is a word we find applied to God and God's purpose about five times. You can see it in Ephesians 1. We won't turn there. But four times it's translated showbread. And so it is a unique term. That's always kind of a confusion in Greek class when it pops up in vocabulary, because one of the definitions is showbread. The second definition is purpose that you learn. And so it's, but showbread, it was something that was put before It comes from a word before in Greek, a compound word. It has before and also to put or to place or put before. And so it was used of the bread that was put before in the temple, the show bread. But it's the way we see it and the way that's important to our, to us is that it is used of purpose. And it's used of man's purpose about three times, but only one time is it used with the term heart. And so this is a, it involves though a setting forth of something. That is, it's a plan, something that's planned in advance. And so it's put forth in before, and hence it's a plan, it's a purpose. It's something that you intend to do, something you're resolved to do, some of the terms that the lexicons will give. But it is does deal with one's purpose, one's plan, one's intention. Now, when God's purpose, it was very clear that God's purposes are seen to relate to his desires and to his determination in that Ephesians chapter 1. But I want to look at an example of this or two that will give you a notion as to the term with purpose, though. Purpose of heart. You can have purpose. You can have a plan, an intention of your heart. And so we'll go over to Acts 27. And as we come to Acts 27, we will see two terms. We'll come back to verse 12, but I want to read verses 12 and 13. And they do fit together. This is when dealing with the shipwreck, when Paul was headed to Rome as a prisoner. So Acts 27, verse 12. And because the haven was not commodious, that is, it wasn't suitable to winter in, and so they've come to port, and the winter storms are going to be coming up, and so it's time to find a safe harbor. But it's not very convenient, and it's not suitable to spend the winter in where they are, and they're in this city of Lycia, and so Lycia, but we find then in verse 12, it says, the more part determined to depart. And so this was a determination, a boule. This looks at the determinative will. And so the greater part of them not just advised, but they determined to depart thence also, if by some means they might attain to Phenis and there to winter, which is in the haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence they sailed close by Crete. And so the winds were just right, and their purpose was to go to another port and to a sheltered port. And so the word purpose here, this was their plan. This is what they intended to do, their whole purpose. And they determined to do so, but their purpose was to go to another port. And so it was something that they planned in advance, to go to another port that would be more suitable to spend the winter. Now that's one of the other places where it is used of man's will. Over in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, we come to another place where we find purpose used of man's purpose. Here it's used of Paul's purpose. And in the previous context, he's dealing with things that will come at the, it says, perilous times, dangerous times, seasons of time that will come. And so these are going to come at a quality of last days. And so he describes some of the evil things that will characteristics of man as time moves on. But Paul's life is different than that. And we'll pick up down in verse 10. We'll just notice the term there. But thou hast, speaking to Timothy, but you, Timothy, you have, it says, fully known. It's not really a term of knowing, but you've diligently followed. You followed my doctrine. And this is his doctrine that he teaches, using Old Testament kind of doctrine to be believed but not practiced. But you've known my doctrine. You've known my manner of life. my purpose, I'm adding these things to it, my faith, my long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. But you notice here, Timothy did know Paul's purpose, and so what he, his intentions as he ministered the word in those Galatian regions. He was following Paul, and he followed these things as he did so. And so they translated, you've known my purpose included in that list. But you've known my intentions, the things that I resolved, his resolve to do things. But as we come back here, Barnabas in Acts 11:23, he kept on encouraging them all, that with purpose of heart, with intention of heart, it resolved that they would continue with the Lord. And so this was something that he, but they were encouraged to that, but it was with purpose of heart. They had to have some intention. It took a volition. And so the purpose here looks at something that would involve the will. And so you would have an intention. You would have a resolve to do something. You would have some plan ahead of time to do something. That would be the idea. And so this is one place where you would find something related to the will of man. We have the verb used to purpose something, and I think that's probably quite can be instructive to us as well. It only occurs about three times, twice of God's purposing something, and once of Paul, and that's over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 13. So as we leave this this context here, we will just pick that up in passing as we go through. And this is when Paul had not been to Rome yet, but he is on his but he's planning to, and so he says, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren. One of those things he doesn't want them to be ignorant of, that oftentimes I purposed. And so he had been purposing to come unto you, but was hindered, let is hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. And so that had been his purpose, that he had purpose to come. And so that had been his intention. Now again, man's intentions and purpose aren't always fulfilled. And so Paul's purpose to come to them, he was hindered, but it was many times, oftentimes, that he intended to come. The purpose of finding a more suitable harbor didn't happen either, but that was their purpose. If we follow the story on, we would see that they ended up shipwrecked in that illustration that we looked at as well. But the saints in Antioch, they needed to have, it was with purpose of heart that they needed to continue with the Lord. Now as we move on, we come to another term over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll be looking at verse 7. And this is translated, this has the idea, they give it the idea of purpose again. Now this falls into the context of Christian giving. And chapter 8 gives the account of how the Macedonians gave, and it gives us an illustration of how one should give. But they did more than Paul expected of them, but they were willing of themselves and such, but they gave over in chapter 8 and such. But we're going to, in chapter 9, again, we find some, it deals with Christian giving. And so he describes how one should give in verse 7. And we're not going to go through all of the everything here dealing with giving, but we're just going to jump into verse 7. Now it says every man. It's a very specific term. It says each one, each man. It's a special term that just deals with each individual, each one, according as he purposeth in his heart. So you notice we're back to the term purpose within his heart. And so we're going to notice, though, there are two things here, a negative and a positive, and then come to the conclusion of the kind of giver that God likes here in this verse. But is he purposeth in his heart? We'll come back to that word purposeth in a minute. But I want to just notice the things that are to be avoided here. The concept is let him give, not grudgingly. Now we saw this word last week, lupe. This is a term, an emotional term. It is a term that's relative to the soul of man, and it is deals with feeling when it says not grudgingly. It's the word lupe, sorrow or grief. And so he's not to give, where it's causes him grief. And so it really hurts him emotionally. It's going to cause him grief and pain to do so, or out of necessity. That is out of some compulsion. And so when it comes to giving, he says it's according as you purpose in your heart, but not because you're pained to do it. And so it causes you pain or grief, but rather, and it's also not because you have to do it, and not because you put the constraint upon yourself and the compulsion on yourself that I have to do this. So I have to give X amount of money or something. I have to do this. It's not out of compulsion, nor is it out of from outside compulsion. It's not something that you feel compulsed to do, that you have to do, and not from outside where somebody else tells you you had better give so much, and because you this is and somebody else lays the law down that you give. This is how you give. And so it's not out of compulsion either, but that's what Paul says. And so it's not grudgingly or out from necessity. And so if it's going to pain you, well, then it says you don't need to give. It says you purpose in your heart. You don't do it because somebody, you feel like you have to do it, or somebody makes you feel like you have to do it, or they tell you you have to do it so that you're going to do it, but rather you do it out of as you purpose in your heart. And then it goes on, for God loves, and this is a part of this is the attribute of love. God loves a cheerful giver, one who we get our word hilarious from it. You're familiar with that probably, but anyway, God loves a hilarious giver. He is somebody that isn't hurt by it, somebody that really laugh at the occasion. I can be just happy about it. It's not really the term for happy, but it goes beyond just a carrying out of happiness to the point where you it's not something that's going to be causing you pain to give. And so that's the kind of giver that God loves, it says. And then it goes on to describe how God has the ability to make all grace abound toward you, that you at all times, always at all times, having all sufficiency. See, that is, you have enough. You have all you need. In all things may abound to every good work. And that is every work that could make you happy. And so, but as you go back to that purposes here, it's a different term. It's not the term we saw back in Acts 11:23. But this term, it only occurs here. And it's interesting that they translated it purpose. And it does have take on the notion of making decisions. It does take on that notion here, but it is a term you take something up beforehand, pro-ireo, and so you take something up beforehand. It would be it's a compound word, in the middle voice, though, it does have the idea to choose for oneself. And so it does have the idea of making a choice. And you do it beforehand. You choose for yourself. And you put this choice before another choice. You might make other choices, but you put this one before it. You take it up before another choice. And so it does have the notion of choosing. It is for yourself. It's a decision. It's a deciding. And it's, and so it has the idea of making up your mind, but it's a deliberate choice that you do beforehand. And as I say, this is the only place this occurs. But when it comes to Christian giving, each man, each one, according as he purposeth in his heart, as he takes it up in his heart, as he deliberately chooses beforehand in his heart to do it. And so it's something that you determine. It's something that it's a choice. We won't use the word determine here, but it's the choice that he makes beforehand, but it's a deliberate choice. And so it's not just reaching into his pocket. Well, that might be his choice too. And he pulls out a wad of $100 bills and puts them in the offer. That would be a choice, but no, it's as he chooses and it's a deliberate choice beforehand what he's going to give. And so it's not something that he gives, out of grief and pain, that something's going to pain him to do it. That's, God loves a hilarious giver. And it's not something that he does because he's compulsed to do it. And so just a few thoughts there with the idea, they translate it purpose, but it is a deliberate choice. You deliberately choose something beforehand. And so that's the next term that we look at. And so it's, this is, anyway, an interesting concept, though again, dealing with giving. And that's, and like I say, this is the only place we find it. In secular Greek, it does have that same idea in the middle voice to reach a decision beforehand. To make up one's mind, in other words, beforehand. And so this is what you do with it. Now we want to move on to another passage and another term, and we're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll be focusing on verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, we'll deal with the term boule, that is the word for a determination, a determinative will. And so we're going to be looking at the determinative will as we come into chapter 4 and verse 5. But we'll pick up the context in verses 1 through 4 briefly and then move into verse 5. Now verses 1 and 2 involve Paul, and he does use a plural here, first person plural. We believe he is speaking of himself as he is the steward of the dispensation of the grace from God. And so he does describe what a steward must do, what's important for a steward to do. So he says, let a man so account of us as of ministers. And the term ministers as those who are under rowers, those who take who kind of beat out the beat to keep the boat going sort of, but as under, it's a term for that kind of a minister, as ministers of Christ though, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, Paul is one who does write of mysteries. He's not the only one, but Paul was the steward of mysteries. The mysteries over in 2:7 were for those who are maturing. Verse 6, but the wisdom among those who are maturing, but he goes on that it's by the wisdom, by the mysteries, that the mysteries were for those who were in the process of maturing. And so, but he's a steward of the mysteries of God. Verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So how should a steward be found? He is to be faithful in his ministry. But with me, it is a very small thing. It's just a little thing as far as he's concerned that I should be judged by you directly when it says a few. It's not a big thing with him. They judge him. The Corinthians, okay, they judge him. Or if man's says judgment, it should read man's day. Yea, I judge not mine own self. So it doesn't matter if somebody else is judging him. Paul says, I'm not even judging myself. And he's going to leave that judgment up to the Lord. And so he goes on in verse 4, for I know nothing by myself. And he really, when he says he knows nothing by myself, you could say it's this this term I know nothing is an interesting term. It's not the normal. It's oida, to know intuitively, but it has a prefix before it, a soon prefix before it. And so he doesn't consider it, and that would have the idea to share knowledge, to be privy to. This term, soon oida, only occurs here and in Acts 5:2. And in Acts 5:2, this goes back to Ananias and Sapphira, but Ananias, he and his wife, he sold a piece of property and held back some of the price. And what he did, it says in verse 2, Peter says it says that he was privy to it. He was also, he shared in the, she shared in the knowledge. And we'll just go back and read it. They sold a possession in verse 1, but and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. So she was privy to it. She shared the knowledge concerning what they had done, and brought a certain portion and laid it at the apostles' feet. And as a result, they were lying to the Holy Spirit. They were lying to God, God the Holy Spirit. So they were lying at that point, but she was privy to it. And that's the only other place we find this term used. And so what Paul is saying here is that he knows nothing by himself. He could say, we could take it as a we could take the one word by myself. I know nothing against myself. I mean, he doesn't know. And so he doesn't really have the knowledge, an intuitive knowledge of what's going on there. Yet he goes on, am I not hereby declared righteous? He says, yet am I not hereby declared righteous? He is. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. So Paul's not judging himself, and we can't spend a lot of time on this, but he's not going to judge himself, because he's going to leave his judgment to the Lord. The Lord will judge him. So it doesn't matter what the Corinthians or man's day, anybody else, it doesn't matter how they judge him. It's a small thing with him. He's not even going to judge himself, but he's going to leave that to the Lord to be the judge in the end. And so now we come down to our verse in verse 5, and now he gives some instruction to the Corinthian believers as to what they should do as concerning judging. And so we pick up in verse 5, and he says, so then, judge nothing before the time until the Lord should happen to come. And so he says, you don't be judging, setting yourselves up as judges and judging others, judging yourself before the time. And he's going to get down to, you can see what people do. You can see the activity. But what he's going to get here is going to get down to what's in the heart of man. You can never know why somebody does what they do. You could say that, yeah, he did something wrong. You can observe what he does, but you can't judge his motive for it. You don't know his motive. And you don't know your own motive sometimes. Paul doesn't know his own motive. He doesn't know why he does some things. And so he's leaving the judgment up to the Lord. But he says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord should happen to come. And then he continues on, when the Lord should happen to come, he goes on to describe the Lord's judgment when he comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. And so there are things that man keeps hidden in darkness. Now, sometimes darkness does relate to the absence of the life of God as it's manifested by human flesh. And so it is used in that sense. But here, there are things that man does that are hidden in darkness. You can't, if it's dark, you can't see it. And so you can't see what's going on. You don't know what's going on with somebody, what they're doing, and even yourself sometimes. But when he comes, he'll bring to light, this is the term to illumine, he'll illumine the hidden things of darkness. And so they're going to become clear, the hidden things of darkness that man can't see and distinguish and understand what's going on. But he doesn't stop just with the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest, that is, he's going to turn the light on them. He's going to shine a light, so to speak, when it says make manifest, the determinations of the hearts. And so there we come to the lay, the determinations, the counsels, the determinative counsels of the heart of man. And so he's going to turn the light on the heart of man and the determinations that you make in the counsel of your heart. Now that's very much a volitional term. And so again, the heart does make decisions. The heart makes determinations. The heart can have purpose. The heart can deliberately choose things beforehand. The heart can do, make determination though. Now, interestingly enough, the blessing of this is though that we all do things, and sometimes we have no idea why we did them. We may have done them for a good reason. We may have done it out of a pure heart, and we may have done it the proper way and done what we should have done, or we may not have. You may have done a good work for a wrong motive, but when he comes, he'll turn the light on it, and it'll be clear what that determination was, what you did. But the thing that we do see that's a part of grace is at the end of the verse, and it comes back to that, says every man, each one, each man, very, very plainly, individually, and then each man shall have praise from God. And so God does know the good motives. He knows the bad motives. The bad motives, when Christ does come at the rapture and we pass through the bema, when we're through, the negatives are gone. Only those things that are going to receive praise are left. And so if you have bad motives, bad determinations that are behind what we do, whether what we do is good or bad, those things will be burned. They'll be gone, but he says each one will have praise from God. And so that's something, again, that's a thing of grace, that will take place. Now we won't go through, the determinations. It might be kind of an interesting thing, but we do have, well, I could look at, in 1 Timothy 6:9, I'll just put down two negatives. There can be positives and negative determinations of man. And in 1 Timothy 6:9, it speaks of those of the verbal form, those who determine to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many mindless, foolish, mindless and hurtful, strong desires which drown men in destruction and in ruin and destruction, we'll say. But you see, that's a determination that's not a good thing, but it would be a determination that would take place in the heart. The desirous will also, is not, it's connected only once loosely with the heart, with that we'll see in a bit, in a moment. But in James 4:4, he also speaks of those who are spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. He says, don't you know, that friendship with the world is enmity, a hatred with God? And so it goes on, whosoever therefore who determines to be a friend of the world. And so here's a determination to be a friend of the world. And the world is our enemy. But one who, a Christian who determines to be a friend of the world, the word is here, it's a longer word than the normal word for is in the Greek, but it's he constitutes himself. He doesn't say he is. God doesn't count him an enemy, but it says he constitutes himself to be a quality of an enemy of God. So you make yourself, you constitute yourself to be a quality of an enemy of God. God doesn't see you as an enemy, as his child. He may be an errant child, but anyway, what as errant children, God does deal with us, but he doesn't count us as enemies. Okay, we'll look at a few more references. We want to look at making judgments in one's heart. And it's translated decreed back in 7:37 of 1 Corinthians. But you can make those determinations that are definitely, again, dealing with the volition of man that is within the heart. And so that is definitely, and the term does define the will of man at that point as the boulet of man. Now 7:17 or 7:37, I said. Okay, 7:37. I'm not going to spend much time on this. It deals with those who are married and those who are not, and so forth, and it deals with someone who's single, has a single virgin here. But in verse 37, it says, "Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart." Now, this word steadfast only occurs here in about two other places. It is the word that we do find in 1 Corinthians 15:58, where you are to be steadfast. You're to be firm, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's used in Colossians 1:23, and once you have it with another noun ending, a different ending in 1 Timothy 3:15. Didn't need to mention that, I guess, but that doesn't occur frequently. But here it does describe of one as having, being steadfast, being firm in his heart. And so you can make, this would be where you're not wishy-washy or not fluctuating in your heart. You're steadfast, you're firm in your heart. Having no necessity. We saw this term necessity before in giving, but it is no compulsion. But he has power, that is exousia, authority. He has authority over his own desirous will, his very own unique to him desirous will. So this fellow, he has a virgin and he's he's made up his mind. He stands firm in his heart. And it's a, nobody's forcing him, but he has authority over his own desirous will, his own wishes, and hath so decreed. This is boule. I take that back. I'm still thinking back in the previous where we were. But he has so judged, and it is a verb. It comes from the verb to judge, and so he makes a judgment. Where does he make the judgment? According to his own authority, he does it in his heart, that he will keep his virgin. And so he's going to leave her a virgin. He's not going to have her given away in marriage or whatever. But he says, well, he does okay. He does well. And so but he does it in his heart. He judges in his heart. Again, that's a volitional term, looking at, he makes up his mind and he stands firm in it before that. So twice we have descriptions of the heart that would relate to the volition of man. We have two other references I want to look at that will relate to the heart and the will of man and terms involved with that would describe as 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And 2 Thessalonians 3, I will read verse 4 with verse 5, and we'll comment on the term that we see translated direct. And we have confidence, he stands persuaded, we could say, in the Lord, touching or upon the basis over you, we could say. And so he stands confident, though, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And so he can go through whatever Paul told them. He knew that these saints in Thessalonica would do what he told them. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. And so it's not a term direct here, but I can see why they translated it direct, because it has the idea of to make something straight, to guide. And so this would be guiding them straight into the love of God and unto the patient, it says, waiting for Christ. Now I'm going to just retranslate that at the end of the verse, but he wants the Lord to direct them, to guide them to, it's not the normal term for guide, but to make straight their hearts into the love. And I would say here that God is the object of the love. Not that they would receive God's love, but that they would direct it towards God. How do we love God? We love God by loving the brethren. And so that they would love God and unto the patience, with reference to the Christ. Now there's an article before Christ, and this makes this verse very practical. He wants them to direct love towards God, and also, which is going to be part of the fruit of the Spirit, when you look at love, if you direct love towards God, and the patience with reference to the Christ, that Christ here would be looking at the way it's defined in 1 Corinthians 12:12. It is the Christ, not the person Christ, looking at Christ's patience, but it is looking at the patience that is directed towards the Christ, that is, one body, many members, one body, and so is the Christ. This is looking at the Christ as the head and the body together as patience towards the Christ, though. In other words, to be patient and direct patience towards other believers, as you also direct love towards God by loving them, you also are patient with respect to the Christ, that as you relate to other believers who are in the body under the head, who is Christ. And so there's a different term, but it would still, he would direct their wills and their hearts would still have something that would relate to them doing, what they were instructed to do. The last verse we'll look at is Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Romans 6, it falls into an important context, dealing with the flesh. And, as we were just going to drop into verse 17, but God be thanked that you were, and I'm going to translate the word you used to be back then. This is what you were continuously in the past. You used to be the slaves of the sin. And it does have an article. It's the sin nature, the sin principle. But you have obeyed, you've listened under, out from the heart. And so here you have obedience that comes out from the heart. If you obeyed, they made a determination or they made a decision in their heart, which would involve their will to do what Paul had presented to them, which was that form, that type, tupos, that type of doctrine. The doctrine here is the doctrine that you believe and practice, and that's the meaning of the term didache, the doctrine which was delivered unto you. And so they've become slaves now to righteousness at the end of the next verse and so on. But they obeyed the form of doctrine, the type of doctrine that Paul presented to them. To obey, that's a decision that you make. A decision to obey, to do what God the Holy Spirit and what Paul taught them as he was led by the Spirit, and what they heard as they were illumined to it and understood it by the Spirit, they obeyed it. And so, again, it relates to the volition of man. And so, as we've seen, you can have purpose of heart. You can make deliberate decisions beforehand concerning the heart. You can do, you can determine things in your heart. You can be set straight and guided in your heart and so forth. But you can also come down to the point where you obey, and it comes from the heart. Well, all of that, those terms, they indicate again, that the heart of man, is all, not just, spirit, rational, the rational mind, but it's all, and soulish, the emotional part of man, the soul, but it is also the volition of man where he makes choices and makes decisions, in his heart. And so, the heart is that inner man, which is made up of the spirit and the soul, the rational, the emotional, and also the will, the emotion, the volitional part of man. And so it is that which makes us what we are. So the ego of man, it makes us, makes me, it makes you, makes the I. And so that's who we are. And so what do we think about? What do we determine to do? It all revolves around our thought life, though, as far as what we think and the decisions we make. And so that's where we'll be looking at some other terms in the future. Okay, Father, we're thankful again for your word and for the opportunity to look into it this morning. Again, as we move into the rest of the day, we just ask for your blessing upon it and the morning service, the afternoon, and just ask that you might be glorified and through it all, and it might be a time of blessing to each one, and we would be grateful for that now. Amen.